We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. We're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You help me out, Son of God. Give me other titles for Him. Don't anybody say Lily of the Valley or Rose of Sharon. All right? What else is He in the Scripture? Magnificent. Savior God. Wonder. You can hear them. Did you hear that? Advocate? Yep. Okay, there are 93 others that you have not mentioned. Not stopping until you... Okay. Today we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 37, we have been in this passage, this psalm for number of weeks now. I think this might be the fourth week in this psalm, but we are going verse by verse through the psalms. We've been at this for quite some time. Today we're on verses 24 to 34 of Psalm 37. This is our translation of it, my translation of it for you. I'm sure when it's done, we'll include it under the title Majority. Literal majority translation, but not even close to being done with the Old Testament. Let's just take it a verse at a time, all right? I mean, we're going to do that anyway, but I mean, let's read it a verse at a time as we encounter it. Remember that last week, we were talking about a man's way, God ordering that way on ascending steps, right? Steps of a stairway. All of it, if you're a believer, is a stairway. It's all going up. It's an escalator. It's one that goes up, not going down. And you can go backwards if you would like, but it's not God's design that you go backwards. If we keep following His way, even those paths that take us down to a deep place elevate us later as we see things from divine viewpoint and are rewarded as such. So it's that man that we left off with, and now something else is said about him. Beginning here at verse 24. When he falls, he isn't being tossed out because Yahweh is upholding his hand. So when he falls, he isn't being tossed out. God's not the kind of being. I kind of don't like the kind of language that talks about. He's not the kind of God like as if there are others. There's only one. But when you fall, He's not the kind of being, like humans are, that throws you out. It's done. We're done with you. Oh, it's failure. We could certainly find a better walking tree than this one. He knows all that went into the reason why you fell that way, even beyond what you know. He knows what you're dealing with. He, God, became incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that person later said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, to one of the seven churches, Pergamos or Pergamum. That was a word that indicated, I know that you're up against things that other Christians aren't up against. I understand that you're where you live on the earth, where Satan's capital is on the globe. That's going to mean, think of it like this. Think of it as, you ever see people in the military around Indiana? Do you ever see that? Yeah, you do. There's that old armory over there. Sometimes I see camouflage Hummers driving through town, but rarely. There's ROTC going on over at the university here. You think that you would see more military types than you see here if you were in Washington, D.C.? You know, the Pentagon is there. That's like the headquarters of the military operations of the United States of America. The commander-in-chief lives there. Second-in-command lives there. There's a great deal of brass that's coming out of and living in Washington. So, think of it as, here's Satan's throne. Here's where all of the demons in the world that report to him find themselves at one time or another. And on the way, as they see Christians, they do things to them. It's like he knows it's harder to live in Pergamum than it is to live in, I don't know, somewhere, probably anywhere. At that time. He says to another one of those churches in Thyatira, he said, to the rest of you in Thyatira, those who have not learned the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I put on you no greater burden. Really? Just nothing? Nothing? Just hold fast what you have till I come. He understands the peculiar challenges that you have to face. He knows that someone might be what we called not too long ago in a teaching, boiling. And that their particular and specific and personalized set of circumstances has them limited. It's not limited in apostles or these days pastors, or certainly not limited to anything that God would not have us be limited to, but because God has put upon me certain limitations. He doesn't expect me to go beyond divine limitations. You know, you see these guys that have worldwide ministries, or they have television, radio. They're Christian celebrities. I've told you about this in the past. I've met three of them. They don't leave a good taste in my mouth. One of the three was a gem of an individual. And the other two was, that was really a bad experience. And I only met them for a very short period of time. I mean, it's like, it took that long to get something rank from you, huh? So Christian celebrity means nothing, but, you know, we don't have the impact that they have. Well, you might say, I don't. There's a divine limitation set on me. It's to pastor this church in this place for the rest of my life. That's going to mean we're not in a metropolitan area, so we're not going to have a probably big mega church. I don't know of any mega churches like that in towns of this size. They're usually in big metropolitan areas. And you shouldn't want to go beyond God's limitations. even if it's for God. Well, if it's for God, he would open up, he would broaden that territory, right? If it's God's will, you're like this, then that he knows that, and he knows that he's not making it possible, maybe, because he doesn't want it to happen. He knows everything. He knows your history. He knows why you do things that you don't even know why you do things. He knows the depth of your thoughts. He knows how you feel. He knows the right and the wrong reactions. He knows the buttons that, if they're pushed, set you off. He knows your genetics. He knows, I don't know what. He knows everything. And therefore, what looks very simple to people who view men, or view people as walking trees, he obviously doesn't love God very much. Toss him out. God doesn't toss. God doesn't toss. I tease my wife sometimes. Sometimes joking's okay. And, my wife will, you know, like, she'll have a problem with one of our beloved felines in our house, because she, not Joan, but the feline, just isn't getting it, right? And I want to work with the feline. The lengths I've gone to keep felines in my house. And I will sometimes, in my wife's presence, talk to the two of the three that we have that both were to be objects of tossing. And I'll say, as I'm getting affection from them, I'll say, "You like me because I saved you from the cat tosser." God isn't a human tosser. Let's put it especially this way. God's not a saint tosser. God doesn't just, Peter, everything's going well. Peter sinned in a way that nobody can sin. You realize that? He's the only person that could have sinned that way in all of church history. To flat out deny the Lord three times in a couple hours on the very day that he was going to be crucified. You can't go back in time and do that. Peter didn't get tossed. Abraham, it's not a one-time thing. He didn't fall once. It's a settled, decided, this is what we do all the time. Every city that we go to, say, "You're my sister." Every time. That's a sin against Sarah, and that's a sin against God, and that's a sin against whoever you're lying to. Abraham never got tossed. And I don't even see repentance on Abraham's part. He never got tossed. Instead, he's made the father of the faithful. And Peter's made the chief of the apostles. Who do we find as the chief of the apostles? How about the one that overtly sinned more than any of them? Let's get that guy. You know, now, the human viewpoint, this sounds like one of my jobs that I've told you about. You know, I'm out there doing some manual, what one brother here used to call schlepping. Like, that's just when you go around and you move stuff around and you just do a lot of manual labor. I'm doing that. Boss comes out, says, "Tim, how are you with numbers? You good at math?" I said, "No, I'm terrible at it." He said, what about when it comes to handling your checkbook? Maybe you can't do, you know, algebra or something like that, but I mean, you just handle your checkbook, handle your money." I said, "My wife does it. I'd be terrible at it." He looks at the guy who I'm supposed to replace, the accountant, and he says, "I think he's the man for the job." He said, "No, I'm not the man for the job." And then this man would get angry at me many times. It's like, "I told you, it's not my fault. You put me, I told you." Okay? I didn't say, let me be the accountant. You know, that wasn't what was happening, right? Peter tells the Lord, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." No, not only will I not depart from you, I'm not tossing you from me, and I'm going to make you the chief apostle. Later, another apostle comes around. He's the chief of sinners. He's top. He's the top sinner in the world in his day. All right, let's get him. So that he can be, in the first chapter of one of the letters to Timothy, he can be the example of the long-suffering and mercy of God, that people should definitely put this together that you didn't get here because of works. When he falls, he isn't being tossed out. Why isn't he being tossed out? Because Yahweh is upholding his hand. That is, even if his hand, the man's hand, wants to tap out, you know, he wants to make it over, God won't let him tap out. God will not let him throw in the towel. When he falls, he isn't being tossed out, because Yahweh is upholding his hand. That is, God is supporting him. God is going to make him a success. If you'll just go through the admittedly painful time that it takes for you to get through all of this and to grow, and you may be a dull believer, God will never toss you out. When he falls, he's not tossed out. That fall may be when some turn of misfortune happens to him, or it may be when he himself has done it. He's sinned in some kind of way. We could go to almost everybody, right? Almost everyone in the Bible. We talked about Peter. We talked about Abraham. We could go about almost about everyone. We have to say almost because some people really shine, and they don't. We don't see anything they did that was wrong. We know that they've sinned. But guys like Daniel, they're few and far between. All right? Don't know anything bad to say, but nothing that was recorded about Daniel's failures. But Isaac just walks right in the way of Abraham and tells his wife to lie the same way every city that we go in. Tell you something about child training and parental example. Then Jacob's like deceiving his father to get a birthright. Jacob is just kind of generally about himself before he has a definitive encounter with God in the wrestling match that Jared taught us on our in our Christocentric conference. You got guys like Lot, you know, righteous Lot. Definitely we're talking imputed, right? I mean, because the man does nothing that you can see that's right. We've got guys like Samson, can't leave him out. We've got Apostle John. What do you think of when you think of the Apostle John? You think the Apostle of Love, they call him. Yeah, what did the Lord Jesus Christ call him? He and his brother James, sons of thunder. The opposite of love. All right, the idea like, you cross the line, I'm tossing you out of here, and as he gets ready to toss, the Lord grabs his hands. We don't toss people out. And we found some people that were casting out demons in your name. We forbid them. Well, if they really cast out demons in my name, then they must be okay with me, right? It must have worked. Must be that there shouldn't be somebody who's forbidden to do that. They aren't the seven sons of Sceva. It's not the magical thing like it's the use the name of Jesus, because it doesn't work unless they're on Jesus' team. So don't forbid them. John's the guy that has some approbation lust. John's the guy that with his brother James and his mother approach the Lord and say, can we sit one at your right and one at your left in your kingdom? This is John. All right, Paul sins five times rather, in the book of Acts. We see everybody falls. Everybody falls, nobody gets tossed. I was a young man. Verse 25. Also, I have been old. I listened to something today, a tape by T. Austin Sparks, and he says that the old people among a Christian group, a Christian assembly like that, have young people with them to keep them from getting old, to keep them from being young. I mean, to keep them from being old, to keep them young. So I thought as I was listening to this today, I said, therefore, if any younger person calls me old, it's their fault. They're old. So, I was a young man. Also, I have been old. That's the end of anybody calling me old. And I haven't seen the righteous being forsaken or his seed seeking bread. I've watched God, not just with me, but with others, he's saying, be faithful to them. He doesn't supply necessarily what he has not promised, but he always backs them up. He's talking from psalmic experience. All the day, he is gracing. Let's just kind of stop there. The grace man is gracing. He's gracious and he's gracing. So the grace man is graciously gracing all day long. He's doing the grace thing. He's doing the chanan thing in Hebrew. He is gracing and lending. Can I borrow this from you? Of course you can. And because it's grace, I'm not expecting anything back, but I will lend it if you want to. I'll lend the way the Lord Jesus Christ said to lend. Lend without expecting anything back. And his seed is toward blessing. All right, so the righteous that isn't forsaken when he falls, is not being tossed out, this righteous one who's gracing and lending, his seed is toward blessing. That is, his children are toward blessing in the sense that God is disposed to bless that seed. And they don't even know how blessed they are, usually. And that these blessings that they're unaware of come because of their parents, who are righteous people. Their seed is toward blessing. Two senses, two directions here. This is a directional pronoun that's put upon the word blessing in the Hebrew. The idea is that they're toward blessing, like they're always directed that way, but then they tend to direct that blessing out to others as well. 27. Turn aside from evil and do good. And settle to everlasting. All right, turn aside from evil and do good. There is evil, there is good. We now know about it because we've inherited a conscience that came from the initial sin. We now know that there is such a thing as good and there is such a thing as evil. You are to turn aside from the evil. This is so simple, so obvious. I just really don't think I have to talk about this much. When you recognize what evil is, get away from it and do good. Now note that there is this difference. There's evil and I'm supposed to not go there or not just do the opposite. I'm to get out of the way. I'm to go in a different direction. But I'm to do good. I recognize what the good is. I am to choose action toward that thing and settle to everlasting. Now, a number of times in this psalm so far, we've been seeing that there was this idea that hails all the way back to Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the idea of dwelling in the land being one of a number of conditional promises based on the keeping of a bilateral covenant. That's a mouthful. Let me tell you what I mean by that. The New Covenant and its, we might call it the Abrahamic Covenant, but Paul kind of treats them as the same thing as he talks about what took place before law in Galatians. Because the Old Covenant, that is the Mosaic legislation, the Levitical economy, the law age, however you want to think of it, because this was inserted there, and it was there for so long, and it was entirely Jewish. When things changed in a new covenant, and this could be applied not just to Jewry now, and this went out into all of the world, and it was entered into based on believing the gospel of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as it was preached. That covenant from Sinai became known as the Old Covenant, though it was preceded by a covenant that is very much like the one we're under now, so much so that Paul calls it the same covenant. All right, but that's why it's called the Old. In the time under law, and Psalms is written under law, it was a bilateral covenant. That is, two sides had responsibilities in this covenant, or the covenant was broken. The covenant was abandoned. And one could, in loving kindness, keep their side of a covenant as if you kept it. He was not bound by the covenant to not give you grace, but he wasn't bound by the covenant to give anybody anything good. If the human side of that covenant was broken, human side of that covenant was always broken, and thus God had, in the Old Covenant, as we refer to it from the time where we live now, a bilateral covenant. Now we have a unilateral covenant. I already died for you. I already chose you before I died for you, before you were born, before the foundation of the world. I'm going to apply that entirely by grace. Now, grace means not bilateral. Grace means there's no debt that grace can incur as it looks at why it would grace you. It's not based on anything on the human side. You say it's based on faith, yes, but the faith in Philippians 1:27-29 and Ephesians 2:8-9, it's a gift. So even, you can't even claim that one. Here's this unilateral covenant. God takes on humanity, dies for our sins, the Son, the Father calls, the Holy Spirit applies it, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we never get tossed out, and we're the righteous who will never be forsaken. It's unilateral. It's a one-way thing. Under that bilateral old covenant, there were definite, if you do this, good things, God will do these good things. I won't say that it's the major one, but it's the major one in this psalm, that you'll live in the land for a long time, and you'll stay there as long as this obedience continues. And it won't be even like, once the obedience is done, you're out. Because the obedience never happened. And they stayed in the land for a good 1,000 years. Alright, so we've got turn aside from evil and do good and settle. This is not the kind of settle like, well, I'm just going to settle for this. This is the kind of settle like you dwell somewhere. And there are two different words that one could translate as settle in Hebrew. This is the one where you're going to dwell somewhere. Dwell to everlasting. Like it's all the time. Into olam. Because Yahweh is loving judgment and won't forsake his kind ones. Judgment, there's another word that we're going to translate justice. And there's a family of words that have to do with judging. Most of the time in the Old Testament, these words aren't used in the purely negative sense that you tend to think of judging in. That is like, God judged them. He judged that nation. Like, yeah, God got sick of this and put some serious hurt on these people. But usually not that what they're talking about. Sometimes that's the idea of judgment. But while there is another word that we'll translate as justice, that's the sense of judgment most of the time that you see it. This is the noun that is akin to the other noun of a person who does this, the judges. You'll notice that the judges in the book of Judges, they never really judged anybody, did they? Some of them just did things that they were doing. That, like, you got a guy like Ehud. Ehud doesn't have any judgment for anybody. Like, you didn't join me in what I did. Ehud just thinks on his own. He'd say, I'm going to go kill that fat king Eglon. And I'll do it like this. And he plans it out and he gets in there and he gets the king into his bathroom somehow. It takes some real espionage here to get in there and then to gets the king into his private chamber and then he's a left-handed guy and he's got a dagger on his right side of his belt. I'm right-handed, I can't get up high enough to get this out of my right side, but if it's on my left side, I can pull this dagger, even if it's a sword. So it says specifically, he's got a dagger on his right side, and he's left-handed. He takes this, and he thrusts it into Eglon, and the hilt, that is the handle, goes all the way in to the man's body. He didn't judge anybody. He judged Eglon pretty well. Okay, but not believers, not the people of God. Samson judge anybody? Deborah, did she judge anybody? She was a prophetess and she used to speak the word of God under an oak tree. She wasn't a leader. She didn't sit as a judge. These judges were elsewhere called saviors. And God would raise up a judge to show His judgment, that is to reveal how God thinks in the midst of this situation, as is evidenced by what the judge did against the people of God, against the enemy and for the people of God. That's judging. Mishpat is judgment here. We have to call it judging. Shafat is the verb to judge. God loves judgment, and I love judgment, and I hope you love judgment. Judgment is what is a right evaluation of things. Even if we talk about judgment in the sense that I'm saying it's usually not like this in the Old Testament when this word is used, but if we used it in the sense of, some condemnation that was going to come upon one after they were judged, you're still talking about an evaluation, right? Somebody weighed facts and came up with a view and spoke that weighed view, that evaluation, spoke that in a condemnation, that is in a negative judgment. Wherever you see this word, it's always, if it's the way it's usually used or the way that you tend to think that it would be used, it's always, this is God's pure evaluation, God's viewpoint. This is God's judgment as to that situation. God loves judgment. He's loving judgment. And won't forsake His kind ones. His kind ones do things sometimes that are worthy of judgment. So how is He loving judgment and not forsaking His kind ones? Well, it's His judgment not to forsake His kind ones. Note that this isn't just your believer either. This is the kind one. We've talked about this before. You take the word, the Hebrew word chesed, that we've done so much with in time past. This word that we translate as loving kindness. Those who are like that, those who are on board with this loving kindness, they're the kind ones. Kind ones, it stands for like the ones that really are adept. That is, they're very good at it, at showing kindness to people. That's a synonym for the really righteous. Because the big thing in God's judgment that He loves, if you ask Him, what's your judgment in this situation? I came to church, that person looked at me strangely. What's your judgment in this situation? Kindness. Go be kind to them. What's your judgment in this situation, Father? This came into church, I said hi, I was very pleasant. This sister just, screamed at me and accused me of things that I'm not. I know it's not true. What's your judgment? Show her kindness. Most of the time, vast majority of the time, it's really all the time. Because your kindness may take a different form, like the Lord's kindness takes a different form. It's always kindness. So the righteous are those who are always living in God's judgment, which is loving kindness. His kind ones, He won't forsake them. Now this is a different statement. It's the same thing, but it's for different reasons. As when we saw that in verse 25, that He hasn't seen the righteous forsaken. These are the righteous. They're never being forsaken. These are the kind over here. They're never being forsaken. The righteous one, when he falls, he's not being forsaken because he's not being tossed out in verse 24. He's never going to be tossed out. This kind one over here is not the righteous failing one. It's not the one who is really righteous by belief, but he's falling. This kind one is the one that's really performing rather admirably because he keeps doing the kindness thing. He's always being kind. You never hear a harsh word from him. Maybe he has spoken something that's been rather cutting. It's been severing. That's what's called severe. Maybe he said something severe. But it's not the modus operandi of the guy. It's not the MO. It's not what they do. It's not how they live. It's not the norm. It's the exception. That person, why would God forsake that person? Why would God forsake the one who's fallen? Well, He won't. Because he's not like humans. Why would God not forsake this guy? Well, a different reason. This guy's on board with what I do all the time. Why would I forsake someone who's generally doing what I want all the time? But those kind people get in trouble. Those kind people get in fixes. They get in straights. Those kind ones get in tight spots. Those kind ones get in trouble, and God doesn't forsake them when they get in those places. God backs them up. God supports them. Because He's loving judgment, and His judgment is to never forsake them, especially because they're kind. For everlasting, they will be kept. Let's take this word kept in two ways, both of which are perfectly valid. One, He's going to keep them in the sense that He's going to protect them. But in the other, he's not going to toss them out. So the opposite of that is keeping them. You know, when you've heard people say, I think this one's a keeper. And they're usually saying based on the person's merits, based on what I've seen, God saying, this one's a keeper based on my character. Based on, they may be the biggest spiritual flop since, I don't know, I want to say Samson, but if I say that, Amy's going to come up and, you know, but so I've done it. This guy might be the biggest flop since Samson. He's kept. Because God says, he's a keeper. Because I'm a keeper. That is, God is a keeper. He collects saints. He collects believers, and he never wants to give them up. I remember when I was a kid, I was a weird kid, I'm telling you. When I was a kid, I was one of the most dysfunctional people I have ever met in my life. I think I topped them. I had the strangest ways of thinking. Strangest ways of thinking. I mean, I think I was borderline insane or something. I had this, oh my. I have a grandchild who's having difficulty with going to school. All right? Can't touch me. Can't touch me. Every day. I mean, I was the most, like, scared. Every day. Preschool and kindergarten. I didn't want to go to first grade, but I went and it was over it. But every day. And I went to kindergarten for 3 years. Actually, for 2 years because my mom worked and they let her put me in early. My dad had died, so here's a single mother and she's got to go to work. And this place let me, I think it was called Round Hill Preschool or something, okay? Like the farm that Snoopy came from. And every day I'd stand there and my mom would get me dressed. I remember this vividly. Every day, 2 years of preschool and one of kindergarten or preschool and 2 years of kindergarten. I don't know how. 3 years I was at this place. 3 years. Getting dressed every morning. Just keep saying the same mantra over and over to my mom. Crying, sobbing. Will school bring me home? And she'd come up with inventive answers, creative ways. How can I say it again? How can I convince you? We've been doing this for 3 years now. Yes, school will bring you home. They don't want you. They don't want you to stay there. They've been bringing you home for 3 years. They've never kept you there. But terrified that it would not. All right? This all came up because of this. One of the things I remember, when Hot Wheels were big and they weren't you didn't just get them and collect them. When you had the orange track, and Scott's nodding his head, he's no one. And you'd build these elaborate things, and you could buy these little pieces, you know, that make it jump or make it go through tunnels or whatever. And then you did stuff on your own with Kleenex boxes and barrels or whatever you had. And I used to love these Hot Wheels. So did the kid down the street. My best friend at the time before I knew what friendship was. All right? And there was this Hot Wheels car. And I had had it for a long time. And he wanted that car. He liked that car. You couldn't find it anymore. They stopped making certain kinds after a while. He wanted that car. And he kept trying to come up with trades. He'd give me three of his Hot Wheels for one of mine, for this one. And finally, I gave in and I traded it. Now here's where I'm strange. Here's where, like, what's the matter with this kid? But I felt guilty that I had hurt my little Volkswagen that I traded. Like, it was mine. And I just abandoned it. And I had to get it back. No matter what, I had to get that thing back. So like a week later, I come back and say, I'll trade you anything. I'll give you the three back that you gave. You don't want the three. He gave, and there was this feeling like the car feels betrayed. I betrayed the car. Alright? I did stuff with inanimate objects like that all the time. Like my mom would tell me, this is leading to something. This is not a rabbit trail. She'd say, two shirts, okay? We're gonna, two shirts, do you like, I remember I had a purple one and I had a blue one. And they were exactly the same. Do you like the purple one or the blue one? And I didn't want to say because I didn't want to hurt the feelings of whichever shirt I didn't choose. Okay? But it worked well because she bought both of them for me. All right? I had these two shirts. Things like that all the time. All right. God feels and has because He's chosen to. He was not compelled to. He has chosen to have this sense of loyalty that I won't ever trade that. I won't ever get rid of this. I'll never betray you like this. I'll never toss you. While I keep you, if you do things that I don't like, I'll never want to. I'll never wish that I could get rid of you because of the way that you're acting. He's true to us. He's loyal. He's faithful. He is consistently loving. If you don't see that in time, that's because you're looking for it in time. Whoever said that you're supposed to look for that in time? You're supposed to look for His love on a cross. You're never going to beat that. You're never going to get a higher revelation of the love of God from that. So all this petty stuff I didn't get the money that I needed to pay that bill. Next to the cross, you understand? Next to incarnation so as to be slaughtered on your behalf. That's what you're putting, I didn't get this bill in time. That's what you're saying. I don't know that God loves me over that. What are you talking about? You're looking crazier than I was as a little kid now. To define love like that. Yahweh's loving judgment won't forsake His kind ones. For everlasting, they will be kept. There won't even be a time period where, okay, I'll trade you. And then He feels bad about it and wants to get you back. It's the trade never happens. Alright? Just covenant, loving fidelity forever. But the seed of wicked ones will be cut off. Hey, just like it wasn't an obligation to save us or keep us, He's not obligated to save anybody. And the wicked will be cut off. That's why it's grace. We were the wicked. We were adopted. We were grafted in to the wild olive tree. We were embraced. We were joined to the Lord to become one spirit with Him. And that's not a given. That's not just everybody and anybody. That's not common grace. Righteous ones, back to our bilateral covenant idea, righteous ones will possess the land and they will settle upon it forever. Now, while this had an Old Testament direct application, understand that those who have been made righteous and one day will be having the sin nature eradicated so that they'll be perfectly righteous in their experience, just the way we are in our standing, we will inherit, if we translated land differently, we will inherit the earth. It's as good as ours now, and we will settle upon it forever. This is a qualified forever, because the earth won't be around forever. Olam, you must see it in its context. It's the word, it's not the word here. It's Av here. Av is the word we're translating forever. Av and Olam sometimes are qualified as to as far as something can go. Well, if something can go as far as eternity future into everlasting, then it's everlasting. But sometimes there is a terminus ad quem. I'll tell you about that as well as a terminus a quo in a message on a Sunday probably like 5 weeks from now or something. I'll tell you about ad quem right now. Terminus ad quem is the end of something in time. If there is an end of the earth in time, this then becomes qualified forever. That is, I can live in the land as long as the earth is, but the earth has a terminus ad quem. The earth has a point in God's known future time where it will cease to be. I'll live in it as long as it's there. If we're talking about salvation being olam or av, or sometimes they're put together, av olam. That means like to everlasting and forever. That doesn't have a terminus ad quem. And therefore, it is, olam literally means till you can't see anymore. It's not a word that means seeing, but it's something out of range. It's like if I got onto a plane, not an airplane, I mean on a flat place on the earth, and I looked as far as I could, or if I got on the shore, and I looked out into the ocean as far as I could, olam is like beyond the last horizon that I can see on the sea. The mouth, verse 30, of the righteous articulates wisdom, and his tongue speaks judgment. All right? The mouth of the righteous articulates wisdom. Articulation is important, especially if you're an articulator. That is, if you're a communicator, you deal with wording things in such a way that people can get it. If you're a teacher, you should want to be able to verbalize concepts, and you understand that wisdom, in the Old Testament as we start with it, it's a concept. To articulate wisdom, there's something to it as far as working at it. This isn't just speaks. This is not the regular word for speaks. This is to, I translate it to articulate, because it carries with it, the one word carries with it both the ideas of the thought that has gone behind it and then the speaking of that thought. So the righteous articulates wisdom doesn't mean like, he's got an idea of what this piece of wisdom is about, and he just, you know, I'm just going to shoot from the hip. I'm just going to go here and just going to try to, it might take a long time to talk about it, but we'll get it out there. No, the righteous words this wisdom in such a way that there is an impression that it is powerful in its presentation. I have books at my house. Books like Instant Word Power and things like this that I want to go through these thick workbooks that just deal with words because I want all of my choices and I want the best words possible to convey a certain idea so that I can put that idea out there in the most easily accessible way so that I can communicate more effectively. I know you probably don't think I do that. But he articulates wisdom. There's a concept that has to do with wisdom. It gets articulated. Now remember this word articulation means the thought that goes into it and its actual conveyance verbally. And his tongue speaks judgment. What kind of judgment is that? Same kind of judgment that we just talked about God having. In other words, when he tells you of a position, this is my position on this issue. He is speaking, the righteous one, God's position on that issue. He's talking about where God lands. He's talking about where God lines up on that scale. He's talking about what God's evaluation pronounced has been revealed to be. The doctrine of his God in his heart, his steps aren't wavering. We've got a participle here. Watch this. Because the doctrine of my God is in my heart, the heart being synonymous here with the mind, it's like because I am thinking, and not in some kind of dry way, I'm engaging with it. I love this doctrine because I love this God because that's who I am. It's what I'm about. When there is something in life that tests that because this is what I'm about, this is what comes out, and that action that responds to that detail of life is very stable as a decision. His feet aren't wavering because he's got spiritual stability via doctrine in his soul. This looks like almost like a proverbial psalm. It bounces. It just like, you know, you try to find context to it. Watch how fast he shifts gears here. Verse 32. The wicked is watching for the righteous and seeking to put him to death. Just talk. What? You were just talking and just like, one of these. He shifts to the opposite of the person he's talking about. The wicked is watching for the righteous and seeking to put him to death. Really? Is it that dramatic to you? Is it that stark, that cut and dried? All right? Trying to explain to one of my grandchildren what the color gray stands for. It's like, you know, it's not black and white. Kind of a mixture of the two. This is a person who's, maybe it could be possibly that it might be this way. It's kind of gray. Is it really this black and white? The wicked is watching for the righteous and seeking to put him to death. Look, if it weren't for civil law, I think most of us in this room would be dead. If it weren't for the fact that there is some kind of restraint put on you just by means of government and punishment, you're the righteous in here. Ever get the wicked ticked off? They ever get angry at you? I mean, I know I'd be dead. If it was just, hey, you know what? I hear this new movie coming out about something about one day a year, there's no law. I'm dead. Guys, I think the only thing that's stopping some people from killing me is self-preservation on their part that they don't want to go to jail. The wicked hates the righteous. This is why verses like this, it doesn't catch us by surprise. We're not shocked that the wicked did wickedly. It says that this is how wicked it is. This is what they're really having in their heart. Wicked is watching for the righteous, seeking to put him to death. Yahweh won't forsake him in his hand. Whose hand? You'll note that it is a small H there. Not that that's discernible in Hebrew. This is a judgment call on my part. I love judgment. Anyway, this judgment call. Yahweh won't forsake him in his hand. That is, if something happens that the righteous is in the hand of the wicked, like he's got the righteous in a stranglehold. You can't move. I've got you betwixt the proverbial rock and a hard place. If you do this, I got you. If you go the other way, I got you. He's got me over a barrel. Yahweh, it seems like I'm in the hand of the wicked, like his power is to crush me, God won't forsake me there. This is the Hebrew word azav. You'll think there's something wrong with the way I said this. If I didn't say just now, you'll think there's something wrong with the way I said this. But this is found in this statement. You'll know what I'm talking about and wonder why I don't pronounce it the way you think I ought to pronounce it. This is found in the Psalms, in this place. Eli, Eli, lama azavthani. Azavthani. Sabachthani is Aramaic. Azavthani is how it is written in Hebrew. This word, forsake. My God, why have you forsaken me? Let's shift that question. My God, why haven't you forsaken me? Because I did forsake this one. I forsook this one so that all of you would never be forsaken again. One person who was righteous was forsaken. He was forsaken when he ceased in the eyes of the Father to be righteous and became sin for us. In that it was vicarious. When the Lord Jesus Christ died in our place, all the things that we could have been forsaken for, not credited to our account now. Alright, we enter into that salvation at the moment of belief. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. I know that He is the Messiah. I am confident that He has risen from the dead. And there it is. Never tossed out. Never forsaken in the hand of an enemy. Never forsaken if I'm the kind one or even if I'm not the kind one. Here I am, and He won't declare Him wicked when He is judged. That is, when He's judged, the rest of the world is judging this righteous one, whom God will not forsake, in the hand of the wicked, those who are judging Him as wicked. He's being judged as wicked. God won't declare Him wicked. And really, what else do I need? What can they do to me? Do your worst. Doesn't matter. As long as I know, God is not declaring me wicked. God's on my side. God loves me. He really does. Why? Because He chose to. That's the reason. Why were we chosen? Why did He choose me? The only Bible answer is because He wanted to. That's the reason. Oh, there might be something behind it, but it's not revealed. I understand. He loves me. Why does He love me? He chose to. He chose to. You realize, look at this. This is like, God sees trillions of people in front of His omniscient eyes, always in front of Him from eternity past, trillions of people. There's a remnant of those people. There's a swatch of them over here. They're the ones that He's going to all kind of push to this side. Said, this is the church. This is saints from the former dispensation, if we use that word that I don't really like. From the previous economy. All right. Here, look. There is this little group of people, and there's this mass of people. These people are getting saved. God just. I'm not painting it out like it's capricious. It's not. It's not a whim. It's not just like, as He looks at humanity, He says, hi, you, okay, recognize, know who you are. I'm loving you. There's no reason behind, I'm not saying this, and then He goes and passes by a few others, and when He hits rust, I'm going to love you. It's not some meaningless, I don't understand, not some kind of whimsical impulse, but it was this one and that one. I am choosing, I am signing down, if I'm speaking as God, I'm choosing to love this person of olam. Forever and everlasting, into eternity. I'm choosing that. Now, He knows the end from the beginning, right? So when you slop it up, big time, on the earth, He already knew that! He already knew that that was going to happen, right? He already knew that the single most worst case blowout believer was going to be that lousy of a believer. Chose him and said, I'm choosing to be, let's use our word in New Testament. I'm choosing to devote myself to these people. One of them is that guy who's like stinking up the place down there on the earth as far as his walk goes. I mean, come on. Maybe an angel is bold enough to say, because they've never sinned, right? I mean, they can't understand it. It's like, what's so hard about just being good? And maybe an angel gets bold enough and says, you know, I don't know why you passed up these people. I don't know why you chose her, but I really don't know why you chose him. God, why don't you toss that guy? Never countenanced. I have committed myself to any individual believer, God, because I have committed myself to be devoted to that person for the rest of eternity future. And really, eternity is eternity to him. He did this in eternity past. This is the grace that we received in 2 Timothy 1:9. This is the grace that we received before eternal times. Before there ever was a demarcation of something that could be called an age, even before human history, if there were such things. Before those times, you can only say, before the time that you can recognize as being a time, but you're going to have a arrow going that way, just like we have one going the other way. There's going to be a point where you're just going to have to say, I know nothing of this, I know nothing of eternity past before this point. And God knew everything prior, in front of that point, and committed back then, where there never was a start point, so from eternity past, in the mind of God, He has never had a thought of tossing me. Maybe you get to this place. I definitely have. Like, you have to be that God has to think, I'm really sick of you. Like, how long does this have to happen? You know, it's like that. I told you about that before, but it's like that woman, you know, that just had an answer for everything. I mean, this went on for like a painful 15 minutes on the phone, a telemarketer. My wife is, I'm answering calmly and, you know, like, well, wouldn't you like to save some money? I said, yes, if it doesn't mean that I have to go through this that you're trying to, you know, and just like, do you think, yeah, I'm answering questions and I'm saying, I just really don't, I'm not interested in this. I said I'm not interested like 9 or 10 times. My wife is there saying, and saying things like, why did you answer? And finally I said, good woman, how long will this continue? Yes. And when she got an answer for everything, they never told her what to say when somebody said, good woman, how long will this go on? And she said, okay, you're not interested. I said, right. Okay, goodbye. So if you ever get one of these, this is what you say. You say, good woman, how long will this go on? And then it'll be over. All right. I would think God would say, not good man, bad kid. How long will this continue? And actually, he might say, but he knows the answer to everything. He might say, my child, this will continue for another 10 years like this. But in point of time, why? I know the answer, but why? I want you to think about it. Why do you continue in this path? but it's never forsaking. It's never tossing. It's never a diminishing in a microbe of the love that first elected us. He knew everything we would do before he elected us. And there wasn't a time before he elected us. You realize that? There was never a time before he elected us. Because if there was ever a time before he elected us, he would have learned something. He would have come to a decision that he didn't know before. And that can't happen with God. There's through all of eternity past. He has, insert a name, your name, somebody else's name. Insert your name if you ever feel insecure about the love of God. Insert somebody else's name if you ever get frustrated and sick of them. Intensely, verse 34, with a God like this, we can do this. Intensely, be in expectation toward Yahweh. That is, rather than the idea like, this is probably going to go bad. Probably something bad is going to happen. Probably God's going to let this happen. God hasn't promised that he's not going to let this happen. He's probably going to happen. Think instead, probably this bad thing isn't going to happen. Probably God's going to bail me out. Most probably, I'm going to be the recipient of this style of loving kindness again. And keep his way. While you're expecting on him, keep to his way. Revealed in Scripture, and he will utterly raise you high. Raise you high is room, utterly, it's PL. He will intensely exalt you to possess the land again. You will see when wicked ones will be cut off. Looks like they're winning now. Totally looks like a win. Looks like a shoe-in. Looks like we're the guys on the losing end of the stick. We got the short straw. Man, there's way more believers, or rather unbelievers, than there are believers in the world. I was thinking as I was driving over here, I thought of all the religion classes that are taught over there. I thought of all the math classes that slam the Bible. I thought of all of the propaganda anti-Christ that goes on over there. There's this teaching institution that same things, hard things, that impious ones have said against the Lord. Okay. At the same time, across the street, right here, there's a token of God's mercy. There's a bastion of His truth. There's a Christocentric outpost on the earth right across the street. And let's talk about our Greek class. They're listening. The world listens to them. The world goes over here. There's not 15,000 students coming to our church every year. We don't have the problem. We don't know where to house all of these students, these students of Christ that are just rushing, flooding in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have that. The world listens to them because they speak from the world. So the world hears them. He who is from God hears us. He who is not from God does not hear us. Now, I know we're talking about apostles there. All right? By this we know the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. The spirit of truth is, do you line up with apostolic doctrine about the apostle's God, who is named Jesus Christ? Or do you not line up with apostle's doctrine, and that's the spirit of wandering deception? Plonies. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.